If you have a Bible, please turn with me to Luke chapter 13. You'll find the sermon scripture tonight at Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 5. Would you please stand with me now for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word? Luke 13, 1 and following, hear now the word of the Lord. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Jesus said, "Heaven and earth may pass away, but my word shall never pass away." Shall we pray? Again, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. And we thank you that you have spoken through the prophets and apostles. We thank you that you have spoken a final and perfect word in and through and by your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, because we acknowledge that this would be a dead word to us, apart from your Holy Spirit's work in our hearts, we pray earnestly now that you would be gracious to us all and send your transforming, regenerating, enlivening, enabling Spirit to every heart, that we might repent and believe and receive everlasting life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. As you know, I don't often depart, although I guess we have through the Solus series as well, from my regular pattern of sequential preaching through books of the Bible. We are in Titus still, but I want to speak to you tonight, as your sermon title suggests, from the Word of God and from this brief episode and exchange with Jesus, just five verses from Luke 13, on the subject of how to use tragedy well. As we have had, it seems, and prayer was asked even for this a moment ago, as we have had, it seems, an unusual number of particularly tragic events of late, of two kinds, really, both of the natural disaster kind and of the human evil kind, which I would probably describe more as atrocity than tragedy. But be that as it may, it seems that over the course of the last several weeks, maybe a month or two, we have been inundated with much bad news of human suffering, a number of hurricanes that have struck and continue, it seems, to strike the Caribbean islands and our country. A devastating earthquake, you may remember, that led to much loss of life and destruction of property and in Mexico, near Mexico City. And, of course, the horrible and almost unthinkable atrocity committed by a deranged shooter whose motives professional law enforcement officials are still trying, it seems, to understand. In Las Vegas at a concert just 1 week or so ago. And, you know, it's inevitable, I suppose, that people instinctively ask a number of questions about these events. But it has been quite interesting to me, quite unfortunate and sad to me, that most of the questions being asked are more of a political or sociocultural nature. In some cases, even questions of race and economics, or even climatology and meteorology, that is to say, climate change and global warming. What I've noticed, sadly, and I have a feeling that you may have noticed the same, is that so few seem to be asking a question like this. What spiritual lessons are to be learned from such tragedies? What spiritual truths should we take to heart when we become aware of such alarming loss of life? Of so many, it seems, sometimes so many people all at once and all at one place, people being cut down in a moment and brought to the very end of their days here on earth. I noticed, for example, in the immediate aftermath of what happened in Las Vegas, and I awoke last Monday morning to that news, it was almost immediately wondered out loud, since the victims of the shooting were country music fans, and since country music fans are presumably Donald Trump supporters, is it possible that the shooter was a man from the political left, so deranged by hatred for Donald Trump and his supporters, that he would intentionally target a country music festival? I think as early as Monday morning, they were asking that. And then I suppose on the other end of the spectrum, this event being politicized by so many, apparently a CBS executive commented that she had no sympathy for the 58 murdered victims. Did you hear that? Because presumably they were gun-toting, Second Amendment-supporting Trump voters. And so by this thinking, it seems, they would be at least partially responsible for their own demise, and therefore not due sympathy. She was apparently summarily fired once her comments became public by CBS. I could go on, of course. I could give many other examples. But what I want to say, really, is that so few, it seems, seem to have any idea of how to use tragedy well. How to use tragedy or calamity or disaster wisely. Now, I'm sure that sounds very strange to you to put it that way, and it probably should, but I hope it won't by the end of my sermon. It may sound crass and unsympathetic. I remember a previous administration had said something like this: never let a good crisis go to waste. And what was meant was something like, use every crisis that you can to political advantage. And that is, of course, not at all what I mean. What I mean is that there is a way, as Jesus shows here, to use a tragedy well, spiritually speaking. That we are to be careful, in other words, to take to heart deep and profound spiritual lessons related to loss of human life. We as Christians should ask what such events can teach us. Now, what we see in our text, first of all, in verse 1, is that certain people, certain Jews, to be sure, brought to Jesus the news that Pilate, notorious, you know, for his evil and maniacal and hard-hearted ways, had apparently caused a group of Galileans, while they were worshiping, while they were busy sacrificing in the temple, Pilate caused them to be attacked and slain by his soldiers. And therefore it was said, as these men say to Jesus, that Pilate had spilled their blood and had mingled it with their sacrifices. Now just ponder that, would you, for a moment? That is profoundly disturbing and a particularly brutal account. Now, we don't know anything from extra-biblical history about this particular event, although Josephus describes an event that bears some resemblance to this one, but he says that it was Samaritans specifically who were attacked by Pilate's henchmen. And incidentally, let me just mention that that is how John Calvin seems to interpret this passage, that the victims here were actually Samaritans who were on Pilate's bad side, and that partially explains why it is that it was assumed, because everybody assumed this about Samaritans, that they were the worst of people and deserved this fate. But we don't know anything for sure about this particular event from extra-biblical sources, but there's nothing unlikely about it. It fits everything we know about Pilate's character to a T. And we do know that at this time in history, there were any number of Galileans and Galilean leaders and various groups who were rebellious against Rome. From time to time, they would commit specific acts of rebellion and contravene Roman law. There was, for example, a very well-known rebel, a Judas of Galilee, a different Judas, who rejected Caesar's authority, refused to pay Roman tribute. Perhaps these Galileans were only guilty by association. Maybe they were presumed to be associates of this Judas, presumed to be rebels and zealots, and therefore barbarically murdered by Pilate. The Galileans, generally speaking, had a reputation as rebels and seditionists. And so whether it was to get back at these rebellious groups, to make an example of them, or perhaps simply to make a point of his authority, Pilate took the opportunity to vent his bloodthirstiness on them. And the fact that they were brutally murdered while they were at worship, the scene was so brutal that he mingled the blood of the worshipers with the blood of the sacrifices. That is a particularly gruesome detail. But obviously now, news of this atrocity has spread. The people have become aware of it. Some decided to bring the news to Jesus to see what he might say about it. Now, we are not told in the text exactly why they brought this news to Jesus. It may be as simple as the way that you and I would talk about things. When something truly awful happens, we have a tendency to share the news, even bad and disturbing news, with others, especially those close to us, especially those whose opinion on matters such as these we respect. Did you hear what happened? Can you believe it? Isn't that awful? Perhaps they thought that Jesus himself, being of Galilee, Nazareth, you remember, that he would have a great interest in what had happened in that country and in the people of that country, and that finding out about this atrocity, maybe Jesus would find some way to exact revenge upon the perpetrators. Well, if they thought this, they were, of course, quite mistaken. Jesus was now going up to Jerusalem. Jesus was now going to be delivered himself into the hands of Pilate, and to have his blood, well, not mingled with the sacrifice, but itself made to be a sacrifice. Perhaps this was told to Jesus, therefore, to deter him from going to Jerusalem. His friends perhaps warning him of what danger awaits him there. Don't go, Jesus. You may suffer the same fate as these other Galileans. But there is a very strong hint for us, isn't there, in how Jesus responds. That the attitude in which this news was brought to Jesus was an attitude that suggested something. An attitude that suggested that the reason this atrocity happened to these Galileans was because they were particularly bad sinners. Notice what our Lord says in verse 2. Jesus answered, by the way, no specific question was asked, but nevertheless, Jesus answered. It is a very typical New Testament Gospels way of putting things. People bring something to Jesus, and the Gospel writer almost invariably says something like, Jesus answered and said. And so it is here. Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? Now, maybe they had said as much, and it's simply not recorded in sacred scripture. Or maybe they were merely thinking it in their hearts. But of course, Jesus knows the hearts of men. He knows what we are thinking without us even having to say it. We see that so many times throughout the Bible. So of course, he knew their thoughts. You know, this was a terrible thing that happened, Jesus. This must have been because these Galileans who were slaughtered by Pilate while in church, while in worship, they must have been particularly bad people. Right? They must have been really bad sinners. That's how we can explain this, right? That's how we can account for this. Well, that's how we're thinking about it. How about you? And we know that at that time, it was a generally accepted notion that whenever calamities visited people, this was proof that they were exceptionally sinful, and that for this reason, God allowed them to be overtaken by disasters. Think of just one example in Scripture. Think, for example, of the question that the disciples asked Jesus. Do you remember it? In John chapter 9, when they had encountered the man born blind. Who sinned, Jesus? Tell us. Who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? I've always wondered, and frankly, I don't think I can give a good answer, what they could have meant by this man sinning if he was born blind. Was this a particularly robust view of original sin? I've been told by trustworthy scholars that the ancient Jews didn't have a robust doctrine of original sin. But anyway, leaving that aside, the implication is quite clear. The reason this man is blind, the reason this man was born blind, is because someone sinned. either he or his parents. Therefore, this calamity befell him. And many today still assume that disaster is the punishment of particular sin for particularly bad sinners, and that those who suffer disaster must have been particularly guilty sinners. You hear that in the comments about the victims in Las Vegas that I already mentioned. Oh, they were gun-toting types. They had it coming. In some way, they deserved this. You know, dear friends, this is a natural disease of the human race, that we are overly severe in our judgments of others and very predisposed to flatter ourselves and to overlook our own faults. So that whenever we open our mouths, it seems, we harshly censure the offenses of others and assume as a first kind of response that they must deserve the calamity they receive. And what is worse, when we are not reproved by God, when his hand does not come against us because of our sin, we continue in a kind of spiritual slumber, in a spiritual ease, supposing others to be worse than ourselves because of the fate that they suffer. I have to confess my own part in this. It's not a they, it's an I. Search your own heart. When I hear reports of the seemingly endless shootings in American inner cities, my sorrow and my outrage is often mingled with other thoughts. Well, they shouldn't live in such dangerous places. Maybe they should do something to improve themselves and move somewhere else. How easy for me to say. But I guess I want to make some sense of it, to give some justification for it, to say why it is them and not I. I don't know if you remember when Hurricane Katrina struck, what is that, 12 years now? One very well-known Christian leader remarked, "This must have been God's curse because of Mardi Gras," which of course takes place in New Orleans. And because allegedly New Orleans was founded centuries earlier, this same man said, on the basis of a voodoo pact with the devil. He really said this. Another Christian leader said that God was going to visit Orlando, Florida with hurricanes and destruction. Why? Because Disney World in Orlando sponsored a gay pride event. And this line of thinking, it seems, resonates with millions, and I suppose with many Christians. And but I wonder, do people who say such things ever stop and think that they are no better than all the rest, that they deserve the same fate? Do they ever stop to acknowledge that they are just as guilty as these horrible sinners, just as hell-deserving? And that apart from the grace of Christ, that is precisely where they and I would be. And I might add, since the context of this particular atrocity was worship, we might be struck down by a holy God, not only during, but perhaps because of our worship, if not for the grace of Christ. Now, there are examples in Scripture I could give you of that. Think of Nadab and Abihu. They were mentioned this weekend. just ordained, priests of God, sons of Aaron, who offered strange or profane or unauthorized fire that God himself did not command. Think of Ananias and Sapphira, who made an offering but lied about it. All religious people struck down because of worship. But please see the line of thinking. Calamity strikes people who are the worst among us and who particularly deserve it. Maybe it gives us some strange solace to think that way and to be able to say, those who suffer the most in this life deserve it the most, and those who have it relatively easy, well, they must be the best among us. Well, Jesus will have none of it. The Lord denies that inference. Bad thinking, he says. He rejects this false idea. And he turns the tragedy into a warning. It is not because they were worse sinners that they suffered in this way. And by implication, we should not think that those who do not suffer such things in this life are better people. Right? Think about it. Sometimes the people in this world who suffer the most are the godliest among us. Sometimes the people who are most at ease in this world are the most wicked. Notice verse 3. I tell you, no. Do not suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than others. But notice how he now turns the tragedy into a warning. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Do you see what our Lord Jesus is doing? He is not only dismissing the notion that we can easily tie disaster and tragedy to particular human sinfulness. He is doing that. But at the same time, he's using the tragedy and turning it into a warning. Such tragedies, he says, are reminders that mankind is heading for a much more comprehensive disaster. Disaster on an unprecedented scale, Jesus is saying, looms over all human beings because all must come to God's judgment. That disaster, that looming calamity, the worst of all, can be avoided only by repentance toward God. And I suppose that few realized it at the time, but the Lord's contemporaries had set themselves on a course that without repentance meant certain disaster to come. Now, these are urgent warnings because the greater disaster that is coming is unprecedented in degree and it is eternal in its effects. Jesus makes this clear by the choice of words. Notice the word choice. When he says that you will all likewise perish, he's using a word that is much stronger even than the word for to die. The word translated here, perish, means to be destroyed, to be entirely cut off. It implies permanent destruction. It means to die with the result of total ruin, to be forever lost, to come to a miserable end. It's, of course, the same word used in the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. Whoever believes in Jesus Christ, trusts in him and receives him by faith, you know it, shall not perish, same word, but have everlasting life. And perish means not only to die, but to be ruined, to be lost everlastingly, to be cast away and destroyed forever. And so Jesus is saying, don't you think for one moment that those people who died in that horrible way were worse than anyone else, and that that is why they suffered such a fate, and that you yourselves have nothing to worry about. Everyone is in the same situation. All are guilty. All will face the judgment of God. All will come to a disaster of unprecedented scale, looming over all of humanity. The disaster of dying and standing before a holy God, because all must come before the judgment of the living God. It is a far worse fate, a far more serious disaster than that which befell the Galileans, as horrible as it was. And notice, Jesus takes the initiative to add another apparently recent example. There was a tower, more of a natural disaster, maybe caused by an earthquake, faulty construction. There was a tower that fell and killed 18 individuals. Not a moral evil, like Pilate's atrocity, but a natural disaster, a natural evil, if you will. But the point, the lesson is the same. Use both of these events to learn the same lesson. You will likewise perish, be eternally destroyed, unless you repent. What will that eternal destruction, that everlasting punishment, be like? A story was told many years ago of a British physician who was found guilty of murder and attempted murder. The story that I read, he was called simply Dr. X. He had begun to tire, apparently, of his first wife, Alice, when a woman doctor, Jean, joined his medical practice. Jean was very attractive, and Dr. X fell for her. But Jean resisted Dr. X's advances because he was a married man. So Dr. X took his wife, Alice, on a holiday to Spain. He gave her a lethal injection and convinced a local doctor that she had died of a heart attack, and he had her buried there. Dr. X returned to England. He soon married Jean. He was able to set up a new, larger home with her, the proceeds of her substantial insurance policy of his wife, Alice. It was not long before Dr. X frightened his new wife, Jean, by confiding to her that he had sacrificed Alice to his love for her, apparently thinking that she would want to know this. Strange to say, she didn't immediately run to the police. Shortly thereafter, he took out a large life insurance policy on Jean. And his ambition for greater things soon put to death his love for Jean. He planned a second murder. He carefully orchestrated events to make it the perfect crime. He gave her an injection, rendering her unconscious. He drove her far from home. He hid her body in a remote place in dense undergrowth and slit her throat with surgical skill to ensure that her death would come slowly and only after many hours had elapsed, giving him an opportunity to return home and establish an alibi for himself. It would appear that his wife had been abducted and murdered by unknown persons. And then things began to go wrong. There was a heavy frost which dried up the flow of blood from Jean's throat. By a remarkable fluke, a naturalist came along, examining the undergrowth as part of a project to track the badger population. He found Jean. He called the police. She was taken to the hospital and eventually recovered. When she told her story to the police, they had Alice's body exhumed, determined that the actual cause of her death had been injection of morphine. Can you imagine Dr. X in prison, his deeds recoiling on him? Not from a sense of guilt or true remorse or repentance for what he had done, but from agonized reflection on how it was that his careful planning had gone so terribly wrong. After all, what do you think is wailing and gnashing of teeth, if not fruitless dwelling on wasted opportunity? If only there had been no frost. If only that stupid naturalist hadn't happened by that spot at that particular time. If only, fool that I was, I should have finished her off, left no chance for her to live and tell the tale. Why had he told her of murdering Alice? Why hadn't he had his first wife cremated instead of buried? If only. How terrible the past must be for those who are compelled to relive it as one failure and one stupid mistake after another. How did I land myself in this everlasting sorrow, sitting year after year, bitterly resenting that he hadn't seen this coming as he should have? Hell must be very much like that. Infinite regret, unceasing sorrow. How could I have been so stupid? How could I have missed so many opportunities? How did I squander them all? You know, the fascinating thing about the massacre in Jerusalem and the tower falling on the innocent victims is that Jesus wasn't talking about men like Dr. X. He wasn't talking about notorious murderers and criminals. He was talking about everyday people, about every man, about every woman. He was speaking about you. He was speaking about me. We have all wasted our lives. We have all lived for ourselves, not for God and not for our neighbor. We have all done what God forbids and failed to do what he commands. And we've done it every day that we live in this world. We have all equally ignored the signs, the warnings the Lord gave us of what is to come. You see, dear friends, there is a way to use tragedy well, and it is to remember that we are all guilty before God, that we must all stand before his judgment, that those who do not repent are headed for a disastrous eternity. So let us repent of our sins. Let us turn from them while there is still time. Let us forsake our sins and turn in our hearts to the Lord. Let us trust his Son, Jesus Christ, his perfect life, his atoning death for sin, his rising again for our justification, his blood which alone can make us clean. The time is short. You don't know what tomorrow holds. The sands of time are sinking. I think that's in one of the old hymns. What are people doing every day? They are going into a Christless eternity because they are looking around at everybody else, thinking that everyone else is worse than they are and that they don't need to repent, that there is not a holy God with whom they have to do, but there is, and they do need to repent, and we do. Even religious people do. So while there is yet time, and before we are cut off, before we are eternally cast out and perish, and because you do not know what tomorrow holds, by the grace of God, let us repent and avoid the worst disaster of all. Shall we pray? We thank you, dear Father, for this teaching of our Lord Jesus. We thank you that he gets to the very heart of the matter and tells us exactly what we need to hear. And Father, as much as we bemoan and lament and sorrow over the loss of life, of the natural disaster, and of the evil atrocity, and we surely do, we would barely be human if we did not. Help us, O Lord, both for ourselves and also to direct others to the lessons these calamities teach us. And Father, have mercy on us all and all within my hearing. Let us, by the grace of God, truly repent and turn from our wicked and faithless ways. O save us, Lord Jesus.